lots of conversations with others and got to see some old faces and people that we had known before. So pray for me as we go through, because my voice is somewhat hoarse from all the asking, have you gotten your $1 million bill today? I probably said that 1,000 times yesterday, it seems like. And now I'm paying for it. My outfits that are acting up, which they usually do around this time. So we'll do our best this morning. So we're going to go over our catechism question before we begin our time in the Word, which is question number 23. Why must the Redeemer be truly God? And the answer is that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. So let's say this together this morning as we seek to memorize this question. Question number 23, why must the Redeemer be truly God? And the answer, that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. Also, that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. Well, we're going to, I appreciate last week, Lord willing, hopefully you had a great time with Trace here. We were up in Frizzleburg on the western side of Maryland and preaching there, one of my supporting churches. And so we weren't able to be here with you, but we had a great time of fellowship with them. We're going to begin this morning. We're going to continue in the book of 1 Peter. So if you want to turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we will continue where we left off 2 weeks ago in verse 20. We're going to read two short verses this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 1 Peter 1:20. He, speaking of Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In the movie, there was a movie that came out a couple years ago, The Avengers. It was called Endgame. I think it was one of the highest grossing movies of all time. Or at least it was way up there. But in the movie, the Avengers were fighting this bad guy. His name was Thanos. And he was bad, and he was trying to destroy half of the world's population. He thought that the world was overpopulated, and he wanted to try to erase half of the world's population. And so he was in search. He had this gauntlet that he put on his arm, and he needed the five, what they were called, infinity stones, and he was looking for these five stones. Once he got those five stones, all he had to do was snap his fingers, and half of the world's population would cease to exist. And so, over the course of the movie, you see him trying to find these infinity stones, the stones of space, reality, time, mind, and soul. And he finally eventually got all five of the stones. And once he had all five of those stones, the Avengers, who there's all sorts of them, were fighting against Thanos, but they could not stop him. There was nothing that they could do to stop him. As much as they tried, and as much as they knew exactly what he was going to do, which was to destroy half of the world's population, there was not a single thing that he could do. He could snap his fingers and go back in time and repeat it again over and over and over again. And he actually accomplished in the movie what he set out to do. And as we look at this morning in 1 Peter, we want to look at the manifestation of Christ. We want to look at the revealing or the coming of Christ. And we want to see the point is this, that nothing could stop Christ from appearing when he did. There is nothing that could stop Christ from appearing when he did. We want to look at three things in regards to this. We want to look at the past knowledge of Christ. We want to look at the present manifestation of Christ. And lastly, we want to look at the future revelation of Christ. Past, present, and future. The past knowledge, the present manifestation, and the future revelation of Christ. The manifestation of Christ. Nothing could stop his appearing. As we look at this verse, verses 20 from 1 Peter and 21, it begins by saying, he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundations of the world. The past knowledge of Christ. The question that we wrestle with in this understanding is, what does the word foreknowledge mean here? What does it mean that Jesus was foreknown? Many believe that the idea or the word to foreknow means that God looked forward down into the corridors of time and he chose the elect based upon what they would do. In other words, God is dependent upon the faith of man and is dependent upon what man does or doesn't do. The problem with this understanding of foreknowledge, the word foreknowledge does mean to know in advance. It does mean that. But the problem with understanding this idea of God looking forward and choosing something based upon someone else's choice is twofold. The problem is that, number one, in this scenario, God is not truly autonomous, but God is dependent upon man, which is to say that God is not truly omnipotent. Secondly, the second problem is that it means that God is not truly omniscient. It means that God must look forward, that he must learn something about man that he did not previously know. It basically means that God cannot be omniscient because God has to learn something. And we know from Scripture that God truly is both omniscient and omnipotent. That is, he is all-knowing and all-powerful. He cannot learn anything, and he cannot be any more or any less powerful than he is already. Therefore, this cannot be the definition of what it means that Christ was foreknown. So what does the idea, the meaning of foreknowledge mean? It does mean that the word does mean to know beforehand. This is true. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does God know what he knows? What is it that God knows? And how does God guarantee that what he knows will actually come to pass? I would argue that the word to foreknow, the word prognosko in the Greek, means to have a favorable disposition beforehand. It means to have a favorable disposition beforehand. The word favorable, we can substitute the word grace. It is that God shows favor beforehand on those whom he chooses. The context tells us that the beforehand, when did God know these things? Well, it says here that Christ was foreknown. That is, God had a favorable disposition towards the person of Christ when? Before the foundations of the world. All the way back, before time began, before the fountains of the deep had been formed, God had determined before sin, before death, before he had laid the foundations of the earth, that he would elect to this covenant relationship, that is the salvation that we have because the elect have been chosen in Christ Jesus, who was foreknown before the world began. I've told you this before, but I'm still amazed every time I think about this because I just think about the implications of what this means in regards to the person of Christ. I was talking to this pastor before, and we were in this discussion about election and about predestination, and particularly this word foreknowledge. And he wanted to hold the position that foreknowledge does mean that God looked down the quarters of time and chose. He said that Christ himself could have chosen something different, that Christ could have failed to do what God called him to do. I don't know about you, but that causes some serious alarm in my mind. Could anyone else have done what Christ did? Is not the purpose of the Old Testament, is not the purpose of Christ being foreknown? It is the person of Jesus Christ. There is no one else who could have done what he did. The scriptures tell us, it says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If we are going to be saved, it has to be in the name of the person of Jesus Christ and no other. So the word foreknowledge here, it is a word that stresses more the relationship to Christ rather than the chronology. It doesn't necessarily speak about time, although it does speak about that. It speaks about a relationship in time. It's more relational than it is chronological. The root word that we get from the word prognosko is the word gnosis, which means to know, is a word that we see in Scripture, which oftentimes means this. In Matthew chapter 21, we speak about Joseph in regards to Mary, and it says this, but he, Joseph, knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And in other words, it means, that word knew her not means that he did not have physical relationships with Mary in an intimate way until Christ had been born. Again, we see a similar statement, which is found in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. We see a similar word, the word gnosko. It says, Adam knew Eve, his wife. And what was the result of that knowledge? The result of that knowledge was that she conceived and bore a son. His name was Cain. So this knowledge, this knowing that speaks about in scriptures, oftentimes refers to not necessarily chronology, but rather a relationship. And I believe that the word prognosko, to know beforehand, means that God was in intimate relationship, particularly in this instance, with his son, Jesus Christ, before the foundations of the world. In John, we hear things in John chapter 1. Let me turn there real quick so I don't miss it. In John 1, I believe it's verse 18. Yeah, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It says he's at the Father's side. The word there means bosom. It means the most intimate place that Jesus Christ, from eternity past, when he came forth, when he was manifested to us, where did he proceed forth from? He was with the Father in his bosom, in intimacy with the Father from eternity past. And when he was manifest in the last times, he proceeded forth from that very place. So we see this intimacy between God the Father and God the Son from eternity past. God knows all whom he would choose. Because of election, God knows all whom he would choose in an intimate way. Before the foundations of the world were formed, he knew that you and I would be called in Christ before time began. He knew that you and I would be elected to the salvation which we have now in Christ, but not just to salvation, but in the context of 1 Peter, also to the holiness that God calls us to. We are called in Christ Jesus, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And if he was foreknown, then so were you and I, because we are in Christ Jesus. Turning back to 1 Peter chapter 1. second. It says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. It is through Christ that you and I have been elected in him, and it is you and I who are believers in Christ, and it is you and I who have been raised up with Christ and will be glorified, because our faith and our hope are in God. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about how it is that God himself knows all things and how he knows all that will come to pass? For us as human beings, we are finite, we are limited. We are able to predict the future, predict things at best with a high degree of probability. Right? So I might say to you this. I might say to you, finish this pattern. 2, 4, 6, 8. Okay? How did you know that? Because you can predict patterns, right? In our house address, we have on our street house address, our house number is 23567. Not 234567, as you would think it should be. I've oftentimes wondered, how do they make up these numbers? Right? Who decided just to skip number 4? If you put it in the GPS, right, you come to our house, make sure you put 23567, not 234567, because if you don't, you might end up somewhere like in Wharton Creek, in the middle of the creek. We can predict patterns like our house, but like our house number, sometimes we might be wrong. But not so with God. He knows all things with 100% accuracy, because he not only wills and determines everything that will come to pass, but he also has the power to make it happen. He has both the omniscience, the knowledge, the determination, and the will, but also the power, the omnipotence, to make sure that it comes about. He knows all that will come to pass because the scriptures tell us that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Have you ever pondered that thought? Have you ever thought about that? It says that Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Have you ever pondered this? That the Redeemer, Christ Jesus, was foreknown, was chosen, had this intimate relationship with God before the fall. Who makes the cure before the disease? Who does that? I mean, you might think about COVID, right? We think about how fast they put COVID out, right? Warp speed, you know, how it just came out all of a sudden. How COVID came very quickly. But we were reacting to what was all the way there. We think so. But we were reacting very quickly to what had already happened. But it is not so with God. God is not reactionary, right? He didn't look at the fall, the sin of mankind, and say, whoops, I guess I better figure this out. No, God knew, because he had predetermined in his heart and his mind that Jesus Christ should come, that he should suffer, and that he should also be glorified. Listen to what Peter tells us in verse 10 of chapter 1. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. God is not reactionary. He does not act upon passions like you and I do. Let me try to illustrate it this way. By giving you a negative example. A person might commit murder in one of two ways, right? He might commit murder in one of two categories. And our judicial system actually gives us categories of murder, right? We might commit homicide. We might murder somebody out of passion or out of anger, right? Because we're reacting to something that has happened, right? Or we might commit murder by premeditating it, right? By plotting and scheming and determining how we're going to do it and the manner by which we would do it. We distinguish between premeditated murder and murder. But in a positive way, God never operates on the same human passions. He does not react to things outside of himself in the same way that you and I do. Everything that he does is premeditated and predetermined because it is a part of his own will and his own determination. And so as we transition to our next point, that is the present manifestation of the Christ. The present manifestation of Christ. If God had determined beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would be manifest in these last times, we must first acknowledge that if he has been manifest, which means to shine forth, then previously he had to have been hidden. That previously Christ had to have been hidden. Something that is manifested must by necessity have been in the past hidden from view. And this is what we see in the person of Christ. From the foundations of the world, Christ was hidden in God, in his foreknowledge, in the determination of God the Father, in the counsel of the triune God from eternity past. But Jesus Christ was hidden, though he was hidden in shadows and types, being revealed in the Old Testament, but not fully manifested. Keep in mind that though Christ was chosen before the foundations of the earth, he was revealed by the prophets. He was yet, in the Old Testament, a mystery. The Jewish people knew that the Messiah would come. They had the prophets. They had Moses, who spoke of Christ. They had Isaiah. They had Malachi. They had all the prophets who spoke about the coming Messiah, yet they did not know the manner of time which he would come, nor did they know his name. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of God. Of lawless men. When the nation of Israel was confronted with the person of Christ, they did not recognize him, though they had the prophets, though they had those who came before them and spoke of him, yet they did not recognize him, did not know him. And Peter tells us that this Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he says, was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. We have to ask ourselves, we talk about the manifestation of Christ, ask ourselves exactly who was the intended audience. To whom was this Christ manifested? The recipient of the words manifest in the last times, it says that he was manifest for who? For the sake of you. Who is the you that he's referring to? Well, in context of this passage, if we turn back to 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, Peter tells us exactly who the you is, exactly who he is referring to. The you that he's referring to, the people to whom Christ is manifested, is exactly this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles. Peter is saying this. Who was it that Christ was manifested to in these last days? Jesus Christ was manifested not to the world, but to the people whom he had elected from the foundation of the world. To the exiles who were dispersed all over, Jesus Christ was manifested in the last times to them. Not to the whole world, Because if this was true, if Jesus Christ was manifested to the whole world, why is it that the Jews then rejected him as their Messiah? If he was manifested to the whole world, revealed to all people at all times, why is it that the Jews then delivered him up? Why is it that the Romans then took him and crucified him? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John tells us also the same thing. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. And in context, he's speaking to believers, to those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have been elected from the foundations of the world. He says that we, that is believers, should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because they did not know him. The world did not know Jesus Christ. They did not recognize him because he did not manifest himself to them. John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, it says, he, speaking of Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to the Jews first. He came to the Jews, and yet his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. They rejected him as the Messiah. They did not recognize him as the Messiah that had been revealed in the Old Testament. The intended audience that we learn from the very first verse is the elect, those who are called in Christ. These are the ones for whom Christ in these last days has been manifest. The world does not know, the world does not recognize Christ. Look at this verse in verse 21. It says, through him are believers in God. It says that he was manifest to those who are believers in God. Who was he manifest to? For the sake of you, who is the you? To those who through Christ are believers in God. The application to this verse, brothers and sisters, is primarily to those who are in Christ, that we might recognize that the one who has called us in Christ Jesus, who was foreknown before the world began, the one who has called us and elected us to this salvation that we have in Christ is also the same one who has elected us and called us, guess what, to holiness in him. Brothers and sisters, it is not an option. As Peter in these verses say, as we've been talking about for the past few weeks, but as he who has called you, what is it that God has called us to in Christ Jesus? He's called us to salvation. As he who has called you, Peter says in verse 15, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Brothers and sisters, if we have been called to salvation in Christ Jesus, we have also been elected from the foundations of the world that we should live in holiness. It is not an option in the believer's life. If we have been elected to salvation, then we have also been elected to holiness in this life. Holiness in this life is not just something that we tag on to our Christian life. No, holiness is a necessary result in the life of the believer because of what Christ has done for him in electing him to this great salvation. Now, holiness is the natural and, yes, necessary result of that. And so we see, how was Jesus Christ manifested? He was manifest in his incarnation, of course. The word manifested means to shine forth. It gives us the idea that Jesus Christ was revealed. He came forth from the Virgin Mary. He was born into this world, become human flesh, manifested to us, revealing God. He was God himself, come in the flesh, revealing to us the Father. But he was also manifest, not only his incarnation, that is coming in the flesh. He was manifested in the resurrection, in his glorification, and ultimately, in these last days, that is, in our present time, he is manifested in his saints, that is, the holiness of his saints. Do you realize and understand, brothers and sisters, that when we live holy lives, we speak to the world, we are manifesting to the world the glory and person of Jesus Christ. The holiness of the saints is indeed, when Peter was talking about this, he was speaking about Christ in that time who had been manifested. But how is it that Christ is manifested in our present modern day? And it is through the people of God. We are manifesting God to the world in our holiness as we live and pattern our lives after the person of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10 says this. He says, always, Paul says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our bodies. Do you realize that we manifest the glory of God, that the glory of God shines in and through us? The world sees Christ as the church, as the people of God, as those who are believers in God, live holy lives in this world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this brings us then to our last point as we close with this last point. Not only do we see the present manifestation of Christ, that is, Christ being shown forth in his glory, but we also see, and I think it's by implication, but we also see the revelation of Christ. It's not necessarily found in these two verses, but we imply it by this, that if Christ was manifest, and this manifestation was in part, right? We just talked about a few seconds ago that Jesus Christ was not manifest to the world in the same way that he was manifest to the elect. But when we speak about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the future revelation, that is, the word revelation, which we find in verse 5, starting in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. And listen to this, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 13, he says the same thing. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is, in contrast to the manifestation of Christ, which is in part, not to the whole world, but to the believers, to the elect, the revelation of Jesus Christ indeed is to the whole world. All of the world in the end shall see Jesus Christ. Both the elect and the non-elect shall look upon Christ. The elect to eternal salvation, and those who have failed to put their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ to eternal condemnation. Christ will be, and the word revelation, revealed, does actually mean to be fully revealed, to be revealed in its full sense. If manifestation is a partial revealing, then revelation is a full revealing of the person of Jesus Christ. Christ will be fully revealed to the world. And we see that in Philippians. It says every knee, in Philippians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 11, it says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God will bring all things in Christ Jesus into subjection to him. Christ will make all things, even his enemies, a footstool under his feet. That even his enemies will look upon Christ, and they will know at the full revelation of Jesus Christ who he is, even in their rejection of him. But we also know that in the end times, in the future, he uses that word in the last times to refer to both the present time that we are in, right? He says there, he was manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In one sense, it is a past thing because Christ was manifest to those, to the apostles, to those who lived in the day when Christ did. He was manifest to them. In one sense, it is a present thing because Christ is being manifest to us, to those who are believing in him. But in another sense, the last times are yet future. So the last times, we are living in the last times, but yet there is a sense where the last times are yet future. He says that these things will be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. There is yet a future last times when Christ will be fully revealed, when all things will be made right. In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation, it says, all of the creation groans. All things are looking forward to the point of the full manifestation of Jesus Christ because of his resurrection. In verse 21, it says, through him we are believers in God who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Folks, we think about our faith and our hope in God. That's not just referring to the fact that our salvation, our hope of salvation, the eternal life, that is the holiness which we will receive in full, that is when our corruptible bodies, these bodies that are perishing, these bodies that are full of residual sin which still remains, will take on that which is incorruptible, that which is unfading, that which is sinless. There is a time when we will, when that will be fully revealed. But it also talks about our faith is in this sense that we, as believers, we are called to live lives of faith. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall not only look to the future of their salvation, which we certainly do, but the righteous shall live by faith. We live in faith towards God. We progress towards holiness in our Christian walks. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 illustrates this better than, I think, many passages in Scripture. It says this, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And most people kind of stop there. Most people stop right there, right? But if we continue on in verse 10, what does it say? It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared the works that, brothers and sisters, you and I as believers should walk in those very good works. Not only has he called us and elected us to the salvation which we will enjoy in its fullest, but he has also called us and elected and prepared beforehand from the foundations of the world those very works that you and I should walk in. And so the application to us today is that if we have been called to this great salvation, then we should also realize and understand that God has also called us to live holy lives that are set apart to God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I implore you, encourage you, to urge you to examine your lives. The Scriptures tell us throughout Scripture, it says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Are you walking in holiness towards God? And if you are not, then we should stop and examine our faith. Not so that we can doubt our faith, not so that we can doubt God, but so that we can understand and know that if God truly has called us to salvation, then God has also called us to live holy lives. I implore you, encourage you to live lives that are holy. Live in light of who you are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord. These things do humble us, God, because we know that so many times in our lives that we fail to live, God, in light of who we are. We fail to live up, even as believers, to the standard which you have set, God. We thank you and praise you, God, that we shall never be condemned before you. We thank you, God, that we stand forgiven in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we also, God, fear. And we tremble, Lord, and we desire then to live lives that are holy, not because we feel like we'll be condemned, but because you are a God who will judge with equity. You will judge not only the lost, Lord, but you will judge believers. And we shall be rewarded based upon either the things that we have done according to the flesh or the things that we have done according to the Spirit of Christ who works in us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to live lives that are according to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Would you, God, grant to us the grace to do so? And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.